The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning. I'm reading from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. And then Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Felicia.
Good morning. Well, as you can tell by the title of our message at the top of the page that Felicia was just reading from, our focus for this morning is on Jesus, who is our great high priest. And if you'll recall, this came up last week in chapter 4, verse 15. And I've intentionally carried that passage over here again this morning for this theme of the priesthood of Jesus. And we'll look back at this section of chapter 4 yet again. And this theme of the priesthood of Jesus, it's going to come up more than just this morning. It's going to come up again and again. It'll come up in chapter 7, and I believe chapter 9. And in light of that, here's a footnote for all of us here at the outset of this message. You've heard this from me before. You're going to hear this from me yet again. Although we're focusing on the priesthood of Jesus this morning, there are aspects of this that I'll just like touch on, other aspects of it that I may just leave alone altogether and save it for another Sunday, precisely because those things will come up in future passages and in future messages. For instance, you know, like, what does this have to do with Melchizedek? Wait till we get to chapter 7. We'll really zero in on it then, okay? Not so much this morning. Which should cause us to ask, perhaps, why is this? Like, why does the author of Hebrews keep circling back around to certain things, repeating certain themes over and over again, but in new ways? Why is that? I wonder, is it, I was just talking to somebody recently about editing, Is it because take on this, and this is not original with me. The book of Hebrews is concerned with one very particular big idea. Hopefully you've been getting it. You might even say that it is obsessed with this one particular big idea. And what the author has been doing for us so far and will continue to do is to have us looking at this one very particular big idea from various vantage points. They've been doing this. They'll continue to have us doing this. You could almost imagine us going to various local mountains, you know, week by week, Sunday by Sunday. You know, one Sunday, Mount Kearsarge, next Sunday, Sunapee, next Sunday, Cardigan, or something like that. And us climbing week by week these mountains, getting to the very tippity top of them, climbing the fire towers if they've got them, and then looking out from that great height to one particular special place of importance, okay? Each week looking at it from a different angle, week by week, mountain by mountain, looking out at the same special place of destination, which would allow us to do what? Well, it would allow us to see that one place from different angles, to see different aspects, different features of that most essential place in order to better understand it, in order to better appreciate it. And that's what we've been doing along the way, if you haven't noticed. You know, one week looking at it from the vantage point of angels, another week looking at it from the vantage point of prophets, last week and this week looking at it from the vantage point of the high priest. What I believe that the author is doing after that, like, why does certain things keep coming back up? I believe that they're drilling down further and further into the unique perspectives that exist from these various vantage points, okay? So, like, we're going to make a couple trips up Kearsarge, in other words, right? Almost like looking out from the fire tower of Mount Kearsarge with some kind of telescopic lens, and with each return to the mountain, giving that lens like a little bit of a twist, bringing something in particular into focus that we're looking at. And in this case, it's so that we can see the one thing. And with the book of Hebrews, what are we talking about? Like, what is the vantage point? What is the thing that we keep looking at? What are we trying to get in sharper focus? And that most big important thing that the book is heralding is Jesus, of course. It's telling us that he's the one. This is what the writer wants to say. He's the one, everybody. He's it. He's the one and only. He's the promised one, the Messiah. He's the holy and anointed one of God. He's the one, okay? In fact, to this very point, I actually changed the title of my sermon for this. And then parentheses, it said ER forward slash EST end of parentheses, high priest, which, you guys confused, which says our great high priest, you know, like our great high priest, our greater high priest, our greatest high priest. I was trying to be clever, you know. Meaning that Jesus isn't just our great high priest, he's our greater high priest. He's greater than all those who came before him, which is a funny way of saying that he is our greatest high priest, right? The best of them all. However, the reason that I ditched that whole idea in favor of our great high priest, apart from the fact that this is what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 15, they were content to call him our great high priest, but also because even those added suffixes, is that a word? Even those added suffixes, ist, somehow fall short of capturing the totality of who Jesus is as our high priest. They don't quite get us there, actually. Because although he does get compared to those who held this incredible position before him, he's actually way beyond comparison. Like, you can't even really compare him to anyone. Even if he possesses the gold, like, he doesn't even belong on the same platform with those who might have the silver or the bronze or something like that. He's beyond categorizing. He is, again, he's the one. He's the one. And yet, in order for our finite minds to even begin to conceive of such a thing, we have to look at things through these kinds of lenses, using these kinds of comparisons, word pictures, anything that we've got at our disposal. In fact, God actually knows this. He knows we need these things. He knows we need that kind of help, that we need as many learning tools as we can get. In fact, he's even given us his own established redemptive history, all of the Old Testament, as additional tools to us. I mean, they're not just that. I mean, you realize they're not just, you know, that's an insult to call somebody a tool, right? They're not just tools. But they do teach us about Jesus. He's woven these people into the telling of the story for us like living vantage points, okay? Ways to see him in order to help us better see and treasure and value Jesus. How wild is that, by the way? That's really unique. And so Jesus is beyond comparison. And yet he is being compared to other people here in order to demonstrate for us that he's the one, that he's the one. And that's what we've got here. We're presented with a comparison here. The high priests of old, those who God appointed long ago, and they're being compared with Jesus, our great high priest. And so what can we learn from this comparison that we're being given here? How does it help us to better understand who Jesus is for us? Let's look at it. I've got three questions for us to grapple with this morning. You could write these down if you'd like. Question number one, why? Why the need for a high priest in the first place? Why? Like, why the need for a high priest? What is all this high priest business about? So we're going to try to get into the background of that a bit. Question number two, why the need for a greater high priest? Why the need for a greater high priest? And then question number three, how is Jesus a greater high priest? One more time on those. Why the need for a high priest in the first place? Why the need for a greater high priest? And then how is it that Jesus is a greater high priest? Okay, so beginning with why the need for a high priest in the first place. And let's just begin with this word, priest. What does it mean? What does it imply? What's the idea here? And it essentially means to mediate. That's what the word priest means, to mediate, which actually means to be placed in the middle. You understand? Like to stand between two parties, to be a go-between, if you will. And for most of us, if you've ever experienced this sort of thing, it's usually the result of a dispute, right? A conflict or something like that. Parents play this role quite a bit. You know, they serve as mediators oftentimes between their children who are in some kind of dispute, or at least they try to. They try to be mediators. And in this way, the sense that it's a priestly sort of a duty, you might say. It's a priestly sort of an activity. As mediators between God and the people, something quite different, of course, between the human and the divine. So, I mean, you thought parenting was tough work to mediate in that kind of situation. How'd you like to have this responsibility, to be mediating between God and people? Try that out sometime. But why though? Why would we need one? Why would we need a mediator between us and God? And whose idea was this? And then who was responsible for appointing someone to stand between us and God? And so this is where the horizontal example that I've been giving about parents, you could also think of like the legal system. You know, sometimes mediators are provided to avoid litigation situations, these sorts of things. But that's the horizontal example. How might we think about this differently? There's horizontal scenarios almost always involving two parties. This is the difference. Almost always involving two parties who are both at fault to one degree or another. I mean, perhaps one to a greater extent than the other. But almost always, it's never a one-sided kind of a thing, which is why it becomes helpful to have a go-between, to have someone who can hopefully help to keep things civil, who can hopefully help people to arrive at some kind of resolution, some kind of compromise, some kind of settlement of the dispute, if it's possible, right? But what we're talking about here, this mediator who serves on a vertical plane between us and God, this is obviously something quite different from that. If we want to answer the question, why the need for a high priest in the first place, we have to recognize that whatever kind of disharmony that exists between us and God is one-sided in nature, unlike other ones that we would think about. It's one-sided in nature. There's just one offending party and one offended party. We're the offending party, you realize. Because unlike us, God is civil. God is harmonious. He is good and upright, and he is our creator and therefore our superior. And not only is he good, he is also great. He is altogether majestic and holy and pure. He's eternal. He's, as the psalmist describes, unsearchable. He's unfathomable to us. He's the one. I'm going to keep saying that. He's the one. He's the Lord God to whom we must give an account, as we read last week. And we have offended this God. We've offended this God with our sin. If you think of the Garden of Eden, that part of the narrative, how did it end? It ended with us being driven out, cast out of the garden, separated from the very presence of God. And nothing could be worse than that, you realize. Nothing could be worse than that, to be separated from the presence of God. And God knows this. God knows that nothing could be worse for us than to be separated from the life and from the presence of God. And so in his kindness and his mercy, he provided for us priests. Okay? This is how we can look back in the Old Testament and try to understand, like, what's going on there? What's the deal with priests? He provided us with mediators. He provided us with go-betweens who could, and you've been hearing this along the way, who could somehow help to alleviate the displeasure of God, who could serve God in helping somehow to remove the great distance, this great chasm that sin creates between us and God, which brings us to this more specific title of high priest. So we've been talking about priest. What does that mean? What should we think of when we hear that phrase? And if we're sticking with some of the Old Testament narrative that the writer of Hebrews has been having us think about recently, this should remind us once again of Israel in the wilderness, actually. Okay? Israel, somewhere between Egypt and Canaan. And if you know your Old Testament at all, you may recall that God called Moses to meet him on top of Mount Sinai, and this, of course, is where Moses received what we now know to be the Mosaic Law, the Mosaic Covenant, which includes the Ten Commandments. But that wasn't all. This was not all that Moses received. Moses, he received instructions there. It seems that he actually received a vision. He could visualize the thing that he was being instructed to bring about, to have Israel, the people, to bring about. And what God was instructing Moses and the people to bring about was what we call the tabernacle, and what would later become the temple of God. And this is a lot to go into, okay? Really had my work cut out for me with this first point. That's how I felt about it. This is a lot to go into here, but here's a somewhat brief explanation based on what we have been talking about so far. The tabernacle was to be a kind of reintroduction of the presence of God among the people of God. The presence of God dwelt within a section of this tabernacle once it was constructed, okay? And this section of the tabernacle in which God dwelt among his people was called the Holy of Holies. And this was good, okay? It wasn't great. It was a very dim shadow of what we were created to experience. And yet it was God's kind and merciful provision at this particular time, okay? And the role of the high priest coming back to the high priest, was most primarily to offer sacrifices and gifts to God. This is actually stated in chapter 5 before us, on behalf of the people. Worship and sacrifice. And the most critical, the most essential sacrifice of all that was made on behalf of the people took place once a year. It took place on Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. And what was required for this act of atonement was the blood of animals on behalf of the people. And it was difficult, and it was complicated for everyone. The presence of God, not really, except for the high priest himself, okay? And he would only experience it one day a year when he would enter the Holy of Holies to offer up these sacrifices on behalf of himself and the people. And doing so was a very fearful experience for the high priest, okay? And if you've never heard these things before, if you're hearing these things for the first time this morning, admittedly, this is tough stuff to wrap your head around. Even if you have heard these things before, it's difficult to understand. It's hard to wrap your head around it all. And if it's causing you to wonder why, maybe, why? Like, why the tabernacle? Why the high priest? Why the limitations? Why all this elaborate, complicated, fearful, sacrificial system? Why did God make things so hard? Was he trying to make things hard for the people? Trying to make them jump through hoops for some reason? Was he intentionally making things difficult? And rather than this, what we're talking about here, rather than this illustrating for us that God was unnecessarily complicating things for his people, what it should picture for us is just how complicated things get because of our sin. I think that's the way to see this. It should illustrate for us just how serious our sin is. It should illustrate for us just how truly offensive our sin is to God. It should illustrate for us what a massive dilemma we find ourselves in because of our sin. Like, this is hard stuff to fathom, to try to go back in time and to imagine what it must have been like to live in this way. It should illustrate for us just how holy God is. It should illustrate for us just how righteous and pure and majestic and absolutely other than God actually is, and just how great our need is to experience mediation, to have a mediator, to have the chasm that exists between us and him because of our sin. For some kind of intermediary representative to exist between us and God in such a way that we might experience atonement and forgiveness and reconciliation and restoration is so needed. For us to be restored to God, for us to somehow, some way, experience the rest of God. This is so critical that we might somehow experience more than this implemented sacrificial system, more than what it has to offer, okay? That we might somehow experience the goodness of God, the fullness of God, the presence of God once again, to somehow experience what Adam and Eve must have experienced in the garden at the start, to experience the smile of God, the blessing of God on our lives. This is what this complicated, difficult system should cause us to think about, I think. Now, next question. Why the need for a greater high priest? Why would we need that? I think I've already alluded to it, right? And we're finally getting into our passage now, by the way, if you're wondering, are we gonna look at our passage, Doug? I'm hoping that that little crash course that I just provided for us on the priesthood was helpful somehow. So if you would now, please look back with me at chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 1, 2, and 3. I'm going to reread them for us right now, starting at verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. So there's that go-between dynamic, that mediating dynamic that we've discussed. Appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Verse 2 now. He, talking about this human high priest, okay? He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. Now, this may be a bad time to share a joke. I certainly don't want to make light of what I just read there, but I am going to share a joke. Or at least something that I think is funny. You might not. I don't know. But this does remind me, just verses 2 and 3 right there, it does remind me of a commercial from my childhood. Some of you might remember this. Does anybody remember the Hair Club for Men? Do you remember that guy? You know what I'm talking about? You remember this commercial? So in the commercial, this gentleman who has a very nice full head of hair, okay, he's standing in front of the camera. He's selling the product. He's giving you the facts. He's got this nice manual in hand. He's reading some points from it. And then just before the commercial's over, just before that toll-free 1-800 number comes up at the bottom, what does he say? He says, "And by the way, I'm not only the Hair Club president, I'm also a client." And then he holds up a former picture of himself where he looked as bald as I do right now. Okay? And then the commercial ends, and joke's over now. That was it. Nobody really laughed until just now. That's okay. So what are we being told about these human high priests in these three verses? Okay, here are a few things, and I am going to draw a connection back to this in a moment, I promise. I'm just going to rattle off some of the things that we learn about these human high priests in verses in these first three verses. We're told that they were chosen by God. We've covered this, but the passage is also covering it. So we're told that they were chosen by God. They were appointed by God, okay? Again, this was his idea. This was his provision for us. And like we discussed, we're also told here that they were to serve as intermediators between us and God. They were necessary go-betweens. And this was good. We needed this. And these high priests, based on what we've got in these verses here, they were at least intended to be good and helpful ministers. Now, many of them were not, okay? If you read the Old, just go read the Old Testament and you'll find out what I mean. Many of them were very wicked, okay? But God chose and appointed them with the intention that they would act on behalf of humanity as helpful go-betweens to bring the people of God to God. And here's another thing. They were intended to deal with us. You can see this in, I think it's verse 2 there, to deal with us in a gentle way, is what we're told here. They were intended, I think you could put it like this, they were intended to be sympathetic. They were intended to be sympathetic to our plight, sympathetic to our weaknesses and to our limitations, to our many griefs. And what's primarily highlighted for us in verse 2, in verse 3, is that they were to be sympathetic to us as fellow sinners, because that's what they were. They were sinners like us, in need of atonement, in need of forgiveness, in need of reconciliation to God. They needed it just the way that we needed it. In other words, they were potentially a great help to us by virtue of the fact that they were just like us. The only problem with that being what? That they were just like us, okay? In other words, they didn't have real hair. Okay? It was just a weave. That kind of sort of looked like hair, but really wasn't hair. It was a toupee. They possessed toupees. Okay? They were just like us. This is a problem. They were just like us. And their sympathy, if they offered it, was great. But they couldn't really help us. You understand? They couldn't really help us. They couldn't truly provide us with what we ultimately needed. They couldn't serve as true mediators, not real and perfect and lasting forgiveness from God, lasting, real, full reconciliation with God. They couldn't truly serve as a bridge between the human and the divine. They couldn't truly lead us back to the garden. They couldn't truly bring us to the life in the presence of God in the ways that we so desperately need it. They couldn't. For that, we would need what? We would need a greater high priest. And in a sense, coming back to my introduction, rather than a true comparison, these individuals serve more as like a dim, very flawed shadow of things to come. Okay? They demonstrated our need for something greater. God used them in this way to point us, to demonstrate our need for a greater high priest. This leads us into our last question now. How is Jesus a greater high priest? Please look back with me once again at the end of chapter 4. And I'm going to do just like I did last week for the most part. I'm going to just kind of creep through this and just talk through it bit by bit. Help us to try to see what's really here, what's really going on. Verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. I'm just going to hit pause right there. So the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and the temple, what that was in essence was a very dim reflection of the heavenly place and presence of God. All right. And the high priest who would enter into that space just once a year, the human high priest, in reality, had no business going in there apart from the fact that God allowed them to come in and made certain kinds of particular careful practices to allow them to come in there. Why did he have no business being in there? We know why. Because of his sin. When we read that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, Son of God, what we're being told here is that Jesus broke through. Right? He broke through, not an imperfect and impermanent kind of breakthrough, like the previous priests, but in a perfect and permanent way, in an everlasting way, in a lasting way, in a full way. How could this be? Let's now look at verse 15. This is the verse that we actually brushed over last week. Verse 15 now. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. This is interesting. I hope that you're kind of like catching this. This is interesting in light of what we've been looking at in chapter 5 in reference to these other high priests. What are we being told here? Like, how do we make sense of this? Because we're kind of being told similar things about Jesus and these high priests. Again, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And there's some commonalities that we can see between the two, both apparently human and divine, can sympathize with our weaknesses. But how does this differ with Jesus? How does this differ with Jesus? How does he sympathize with our weaknesses in ways that are greater than the high priests of old? The word sympathize is a bit tricky. It may not be helpful in our contemporary moment. I'm not sure. I recently heard someone comparing the words empathy and sympathy and in ways that kind of reflected poorly on the word sympathy. I don't know if that's like a common perception these days, but they described it like that. They gave a nice picture. They described someone in trouble and in great need and described what that experience might be like as being something like being down in a deep hole, in a deep dark hole, okay? Being stuck, being alone. And if someone were to offer them sympathy, it'd be like them kind of like peering their head through that hole and offering them a half a sandwich or something like that. Like, hey, how you doing down there? Hungry? Here's a sandwich. Like, gee whiz, thanks. Empathy, on the other hand, was being described as someone crawling down into the hole with them, all right? Entering into their situation, entering into their struggle, suffering with them in the hole, okay? And this, that empathy that I just described there, that somebody else described, is a much better way of describing the word that's being used for us in chapter 4, verse 15, and that is translated here as sympathy. In fact, that's exactly what it means. This word for sympathy, it basically has two components to it. With suffering. It's kind of like the word, with suffering, to suffer with. It's what it means that Jesus sympathizes with us in our weakness, to suffer with. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Okay. And you might be thinking, oh, wait a second. The fact that Jesus is our high priest and is completely without sin, this is incredibly good news. This is what makes it. I wonder, does that same truth kind of make the priests of old able to sympathize with us with a greater sort of sympathy? Since Jesus can't sin, hasn't sinned. If he never sinned, how could he truly understand my weaknesses and my struggles against sin? Wouldn't the priests of old be able to sympathize with me more so? Have you ever wondered this? Rather than trying to explain this myself, I'm just going to read to you. There's a quote in the Time of Reflection at the top from C.S. Lewis. He does a remarkable job of getting us to think about this in a better, more accurate way. This is what he says. No man knows how bad he is till he has tried very hard to be good. A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by laying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. This is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. The only complete realist. Did you get that? So the truth is, Jesus sustained temptation in a way that you and I never have. We can't sympathize with him in the extent of his struggle. He was made of the same stuff as us in the sense that he shared our humanity in full, and he endured to the end without sin. Okay? So not only is he sympathetic to our struggle, but because he has overcome that struggle, let's think about the implications of this now, why he's a greater high priest, how we have such a great high priest. He has overcome that struggle, and therefore he is best suited to help us in our struggles, in our struggles against sin. His disposition toward you is both sympathetic in the ways that I described it, and I'm not sure how else to put this. It's effective. It's powerful. It's practical. It's functional. I mean, it's one thing just to try to give. I'm going horizontal now, okay, just to try to help us understand these things. It's one thing for you to bare your soul to a friend, let's say, and for them to truly listen to you, for you to feel truly heard, truly understood, for them to identify with you in ways that actually truly reflect the struggle that you're actually in. It's a rare thing to find a friend like that. It's rare to find someone that you can, you know, just unpack the depth of your soul with and feel as though you're met with understanding, and to find that they've taken you seriously, suffered with you. That's one thing, and that's a huge thing, all right? More than many of us experience. So that's one thing. Here's another thing. To find people in our lives who can offer us legitimate, practical help with real problems. not just a shoulder to lean on, but help for the struggle itself. Maybe they don't fully understand, though. Maybe they don't fully understand the full weight and the breadth of the struggle itself, but they do understand how to overcome some of the things that are causing it. An example may be you're in deep debt. You're working three jobs just to make do, just to pay the bills. And somehow they have the ability to offer you a job that meets your particular skill set, and that one job makes you more money than those three jobs combined. To find somebody like that would be amazing, right? That would be a huge help. Hard to imagine. Here's a third category. Imagine having one in your life who fully comprehended your struggle in a way that no one else has ever understood. In the full. And identified with that struggle with a disposition of genuine care, genuine concern, and that someone had the ability to meet you in that struggle in ways that actually helped you in the struggle itself. Okay, one that could actually affect change for you in the struggle that you're in. One that could not just improve your situation in terms of the debt you're facing, but that could pay your debt for you in full. In one person. Imagine that. And what I just described there, this is who Jesus is. All of that and more is what we stumble into when we come to rest in Christ. This is our great high priest, altogether sympathetic, altogether powerful, transformational, divine. A quote that you've got at the bottom of your bulletin. You should be familiar with this by now. I include this on my news and reminder emails every single week. I think that this really gives us an incredible picture of what it means to have Jesus as our high priest. Sinclair Ferguson says this, underline this thought. Assurance, peace, access to God, knowledge that he is our Father, and strength to overcome temptation all depend on this. The Son of God took our flesh and bore our sins in such a way that further sacrifice for sin is both unnecessary and unintelligible. Christ died our death, and now in his resurrection, he continues to wear our nature forever. And in it, he lives for us before the face of God. He could not do more for us than he has done. We need no other resources to enable us to walk through this world into the next. You and I need a Savior who is near us, is one with us, understands us. All of this, the Lord Jesus is. This is our great high priest. How amazing. Coming back to verse 16 of chapter 4 now. You understand that in verse 14, when it speaks of our confession, that it's speaking of the reality of what we've been talking about. And then when we get to verse 16, that's why we have the confidence. This is true, this is real, and so you really can, with confidence, come before the throne of grace to receive help and find mercy in time of need. Are we taking this seriously, everybody? Are we establishing in our lives as individuals, together as a church, are we creating well-worn paths that lead to the throne of grace together? This is what we're being invited to do. This is what's available to us. We all need help with it. I need help with it. Let's pray about that. Let me pray. Father, would you really place us up on the fire tower? Would you really get us up at the tippity top? On a clear sky blue day, would you allow us from a great height over a vast distance just to see how miraculous, just how wonderful the Lord Jesus Christ is, what a great high priest he is. Would you give us just clear vision of this? And even I'm just thinking as I'm praying, us in near.
Would you allow us to see face to face just how good our high priest is, Lord? We thank you that he's sympathetic to us. He suffers with us as we suffer. And he doesn't just do that. He has done all. He's overcome our greatest problem. He has closed the gap between us and you. And we thank you for him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.